Open your Bible, please, if you would, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where momentarily we shall begin to consider the topics of oppression and deliverance. Oppression and deliverance. Well, many years ago, I don't know how many, but I was a young lad at the time. I read this book called Animal Farm. Animal Farm is a book written to depict what took place with the Russian Revolution when they overthrew the Tsar and communism took hold. And it's real interesting. It could be understood by anybody the way the author, I think it was George Orwell, who wrote it. The way he wrote it, so simple anybody could understand it, because things like communism are difficult for some people to understand. We have people in this country, and have had for a number of years, who belong to the Communist Party and what it stands for. Some people think that that's a good thing because they don't understand where that winds up. But this book, Animal Farm, makes it a simple thing to understand, and it's about a farmer. And the animals on his farm are just not happy with the way the farmer treats them. They don't like the fact that he calls the shots, basically. And so they revolt, much like took place in Soviet Union, in Russia, when the common people, the workers, the proletariat, they rebel, they revolted against the bourgeoisie, the ruling party. In any event, the animals overtook the farm, and the pigs wound up in charge. And it turned out that the way the pigs treated the rest of the animals was much, much worse than the way the farmer treated them. And so it is with things that take away your freedom, things that oppress. Sometimes it looks good, and sometimes it looks like the thing to do. In fact, communists and Marxists refer to what they do and where they're going to take people, people who believe that, they refer to it as utopia. Now, utopia or a utopian society is one where everything is great, where you don't want for anything, where there's no group of people that has more than other people, and it's utopia. It's just awesome. It's kind of a secular term for what you and I would call paradise. But we know there's but one paradise, because we're standing on it, and it's not very paradisical these days, but it will be when God reinstates a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be in paradise, and those things that were in the original paradise will be restored, and then some, and you and I will have this blissful existence, and it won't be done for us by way of some secular attempt, some government, some group of men who think they're smarter than everybody else. And so this notion of oppression, oppression being the state or the state of being subject to unjust treatment or control, that's what oppression is. A synonym for oppression is tyranny. It is the opposite of deliverance. Deliverance is the action of being rescued or set free. A synonym for deliverance would be liberation. And of course, we get the word liberty from the word liberation. And so we must consider what it means to be free, what it means to have liberty. And the only kind of liberty that truly sets a man or a woman free is found in the Scripture. It's done by what God accomplishes in us when we believe on His Son, and we believe His Word, and we are set free. Because now, for this section of our lives, this time in history, this age in which we are in, the greatest liberty is found between your left ear and your right ear. That's where a man or a woman is set free. You're set free mentally, emotionally, and of course, spiritually. And all things reside in the category of being spiritual one way or another, whether it's God's gift, Holy Spirit, and it's positive godly and spiritual that way, or whether it's ungodly and unnatural and devilish, therefore not something we want a part of. The interesting thing about oppression, however, like this utopian mindset, which is why I wanted to mention that, is that it is not presented as being something oppressive. Oppression often, if not always, comes in the guise of freedom. It's always given to people in the guise of, this is a better way, this is a better deal. If that were not the case, people would not pursue it. And then what happens once the individuals who offer this, once they have what they want, then they lord themselves over those who have made themselves subject to them. So oppression, often it looks good, as do many of the things that the devil, God's adversary, and our adversary does. He's a counterfeiter. And as a counterfeiter, he makes things look appealing. If they were to look like they really are, then people would not be so eager to be a part of that. If the devil were to present himself in all of his ugly, horrific nature, people would recoil in horror. And so, in order to get people, in order to oppress people, and ultimately control and rule people, whether it be through secular sources or whether it be through addictions, or it's a number of ways. Addiction is a way of oppressing people, but it's not presented to people as something negative. They don't think of it as being addictive. And so they're caught, they're hooked, like that fish that bites that lure because it looks good. The fish thought it was bad for him, he would bite it. Or the animal that steps into a trap. He's lured to the trap, he doesn't see it, next thing you know, it's too late. And so it is that the devil presents himself often as an angel of light, and his minions, those who work for him, and they're not like little yellow pills with legs and eyes, although they're kind of cute. But his minions, those who work for him, his acolytes, if you will, they present themselves as apostles and prophets, and they've got all the answers. And so their oppression that they will apply on people comes in very small doses that seem so good. You know the old song, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. Easy pill to swallow when it's sweet. And so if the devil, being a counterfeiter, were to present something to somebody, it'd look good. And in order to understand a counterfeit and recognize a counterfeit and recognize oppression, you have to know what the genuine looks like, or you'll be tricked, because counterfeits are very, very well done. Otherwise, they're not a very good counterfeit. And so it is with things that offer freedom. Are they truly making you free? Or are they under the guise of sweetness and equality and freedom only to present themselves ultimately in the end like the pigs who ruled or lorded themselves over the rest of the animals in the farm in that book, Animal Farm, which, by the way, I encourage you to read a copy of it. You can get it in the library, I'm sure. You can probably read it online for free. They do have children's versions. It's a good thing to understand. In Luke chapter 4, we read, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, full of Holy Spirit, this is after he was baptized in Jordan by John, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Well, 40 days and nights without food, one would be hungry. And when you're hungry, and when you're thirsty, you are more vulnerable. So here he is in a situation to where he is going to be at his most vulnerable state. And in such a state, he is being tempted by the devil. Not indirectly, as we often are, but directly. And this is a 40-day period of time, which the number 40 biblically always represents trial and testing. You remember the children of Israel were wandering about in the wilderness for 40 years. That was their trial. And so our Lord did this for us so that he could withstand in every single category of life the temptation to sin. And we know that he did so without sin, that he was tempted in all points. And perhaps we'll read that verse. Verse 3, "And the devil said unto him," this is direct now, "if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Now here he's questioning the validity of who he is. "And Jesus answered, saying to him, It is written." And that ought to be our byword. In Bible college, that was our motto. It is written. That should be the motto of every child of God. It is written. That's your answer for everything. And here he said specifically that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now he's talking about physical bread here. Certainly you need that. And men and women will do anything for that physical piece of bread. They will endure. You know, or you take the situation when people are offered a utopian lifestyle, the idea of it is that all your needs will be met, that your table will be full. Yes, there'll be a chicken in every pot and a Chevrolet in every garage. And that is the promise of, we're going to take care of all of your material need, only to find out that that's not how you live. Men will sell their souls for a piece of bread. Men will sell their lives. We all do. You go to work, you're exchanging your life for a paycheck. Now, of course, we have to work. And so there is that exchange, and that's a fair exchange. At least it should be. If it's not, quit that job, get a better one. But the point of it is, you consent to some employer to exchange a certain amount of your life, because it's an 8-hour day or whatever it might happen to be, 8 to 10 hours, how many days a week, and so forth. Then you get a remuneration for that. You get a paycheck in exchange for the hours that you gave for that money. Men do this. That is a common, necessary thing. We all know you need that. But that is not the way, that is not the only way to live. The only way to live is by every word of God. And of course, the Old Testament, every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. And that's what we need. That's how we live, not just the material existence, but life in all of its fullness, life here, certainly, and life that is to come. "And then the devil taketh him up unto a high mountain." So it didn't work tempting him with physical, material needs. Didn't work tempting him with questioning his identity. "But he took him up to a high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." The kingdoms of the world, all these places where people live. And a kingdom is ruled by a what? A king. Somebody's in charge. And of course, love of money is power. That's the root of all evil. And that's something that men are very much tempted with, that can I be in charge? Can I have the power? Because that's all the money is, really. The money is just representative of what you can do with it, you see. It isn't the money per se. It is what that money represents in power. And we know in our culture, and as in most cultures, the more money a person seems to have, secularly speaking, the more secular power they have. But that does not cut the mustard with spiritual power. Spiritual power comes to us by way of God's Spirit within us through the accomplishments of Jesus Christ and our faith in him. And so that doesn't cost us anything because it cost God everything. And yet there's a price. And so here, the devil said to him in verse 6, "All this power," you see, "power will I give thee. And the glory of them. Because if you're powerful, you know, you get the glory that goes with it. Why do you think that men wish to aspire to high states of authority? Because of the glory that they get. Not just the power, but the accolation. You know, I'm told that most entertainers, the most rewarding thing for them is the response they get from those they entertain, the audience, the applause. And you can see it every time. When you see an entertainer, whether they be an actor or whether they be a musician or whatever they might happen to be, and the people applaud, you can just see how they're just so happy with that. And, of course, people like to be appreciated. People like to be gloried. Of course, true glory belongs to God. And when you are given the power that the devil here is speaking of and trying to tempt Jesus with over kingdoms, there's always a catch-22. There's always that catch-22. I mean, here you got this lure. It just looks so good. All the kingdoms of the world. And you can have the power over all of that and the glory. And then he said, for that's delivered unto me, which it was. When Adam disobeyed in the garden, he transferred his conferred power from God unto the devil. The devil is now the god of this world, so he has the power. He could have given this to Jesus. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. But here's the catch-22. If thou therefore wilt worship me, and your margin reads, fall down before me, all shall be thine. And so there you have the supreme example of the hidden snare that oppression brings with it, as it offers and is offered by those who would oppress. And of course, there's no greater oppressor than the devil himself. In fact, he gets to the place of possession. And once you're past oppression and you're into possession, now you have no control, which would essentially be, if you're subject to him, then he's in charge, right? And you no longer have the say. So there you have that wonderful, all the stuff you could have, all the power, all the glory. Isn't that awesome? You can have it all. Just one thing. You've got to worship me. You've got to fall down before me. And of course, that begs the question today and throughout the ages, that when any man or woman has so much power and authority in life over other people, well, what was the true cost to them? And there have been some horrific people in history who have exercised monstrous power and horrendous oppression and cruelty on others. How it all began for each and every one of them is it began in such a lovely way, so wonderful, such a utopian offering. Everything is great. If you give up one freedom, when you voluntarily give it up, you best consider the cost, because there's something attached. Now, just like when you go to work, when you take a job, you consent, it's consensual, that you agree to give X amount of your life. You ain't getting it back, you understand? You give X amount of your life in exchange for a certain amount of remuneration, money, perks, whatever it might happen to be. And hopefully that's equitable, that your employer is as happy with you as you are with what you get from them. But nonetheless, that's consensual. Now, you wouldn't like it very much if you didn't have a choice, would you? If you were voluntarily doing this, you'd be happy. But if you are involuntarily doing this, not so much, right? If somebody forced you to do that, and so it is in many of these utopian offerings, as we can see here by the very root of the father of lies, who is a murderer and the father of murderers, how he tried to get the Son of God to take this utopian offering in exchange for just one simple thing, just worship him. Well, thank God our Lord Jesus Christ is very strong. And he said unto the devil, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. You see his response? And you need to think about that every time you consensually offer up something that takes away a freedom of yours. You better think about it as written and how that affects. I've seen so many people over the years exchange their time in the scriptures, their time in fellowship, for work. Look, at some point in life, you've got to make up your mind. Whose life is it? And what are you going to do with it? What truly is more valuable? You know, you're not going to get a second shot at this in life. And so you've got to consider, as Jesus did, it is written in any situation, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, the devil wasn't done yet. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him in the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if thou be the Son of God again. Now he's, first it was his self-preservation in terms of his identity, about the turning the stones into bread so he could eat. And then, of course, the whole thing about the power and the glory. And now this, again with the identity. Is God really going to help you here? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. Throw yourself off. For it is written. Now he's throwing the word back at him. And that's just how it works. Oppression begins that way. But deliverance is found in that little statement. Three little words. It is what? Written. Those three little words hold the promise of deliverance. The devil used them. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. My trip in life, right? And Jesus answering and said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt. That word tempt will be test, because God cannot be tempted. Test the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So oppression and slavery come in many forms, and often looking quite appealing, quite tempting. Beware. Now hold your place there. Go to 1 Samuel if you would. 1 Samuel and the 17th chapter. First Samuel 17. You have this record of David and Goliath. You're familiar with that, so we'll just pick it up in verse 31. Because they were questioning David's ability to do this. But I want you to see the heart of David, who God refers to him throughout his word as a man after his own heart. When these words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he, Saul, sent for him David. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, referring to Goliath, because Goliath was threatening the army of Israel and they were shaking in their boots. Thy servant, referring to himself, will go and fight with this Philistine. He was just a boy, just a lad. And he had more guts, more courage than the entire army of Israel. Now, there's only one way that could be. And of course, David himself, in this record, declares that reason. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Why? Seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with thee. So we know the result of the record. Now we all face Goliaths in life, and only God can deliver. And these Goliaths in life would oppress. I don't know what your Goliath is. I don't know what oppressions face you in life. But surely, from time to time, you are faced with some form of oppression, be it even from your own physical body or your own mind or your loved ones, or be it from your job, or be it from society at large, or be it from financial situation. I mean, it comes in so many different ways, oppression. But the same God that delivered David out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear delivered him also from the hand of the Philistine. And David, I would remind you, killed that Philistine. Well, hold your place there, if you would. We're going to come back here at some point. And go to chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Then came David. This is after all of this took place. Because what happened was, once David slew the Philistine, the children of Israel were, you know, they were celebrating David, and Saul got jealous. Saul not only got jealous, but Saul got evil, tried to kill David, and so David flew. And it says here he came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid of the meeting of David and said, "Why art thou alone and no man with thee?" And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, "The king hath commanded me a business, and it said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, and what is there present? What's found?" And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." And David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread. They had the manna in the ark for a memorial to God's having fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. That was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, "And is there not under thine hand here a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with thee, because of the king's business required haste." He had to get out of there. The king's business was he wanted to kill him. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there's no other save that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Well, give it to me." And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, where do you suppose Goliath was from? Gath. So, how big do you suppose Goliath's sword was? Really big. Remember, it was so big, and his armor was so big that he had an armor bearer. And remember, Goliath was a giant, so his, you know, he didn't have like a little, you know, Arkansas toothpick. He had a big mama sword, the mother of all swords. But David's dragging that along. So when he went into Gath, don't you think they knew it was Goliath's sword? In fact, the servants of Achish said unto him, "Hey, wait a minute, isn't this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul slain thousands, David 10,000s? And David laid these words up in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. With good reason. What's he going to do there? They'll kill him. And so he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. You know, he's drooling and thrashing on the ground like he was having some kind of a fit or a seizure. And Achish said unto his servants, he was the king, you know, "This man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come to my house?" So they got him out of there fast. He departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to meet him. Everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab and said unto the king of Moab, let my father and mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Well, you can continue to read the record if you like, but it's interesting how God delivered him. As a matter of fact, look in Psalm 34. Go to Psalm 34. There's an homage here, citation here, in reference to this particular situation. And, of course, David was a psalmist, and the psalms were sung. The psalms were given by revelation. I will bless the Lord, verse 1, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. God delivered him from all his fears. You see, oppression begins with that doubt and worry, and it ultimately develops into fear. And ladies and gentlemen, fear is bondage. Fear is oppressive. Fear makes a man do what he knows he should not do. Fear stops a man from doing what he knows he should do. And God will deliver you out of fear and oppression, for he's a God of deliverance. Look in Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me. Oppressors seek after my soul, for they have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that, uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. What a tremendous record. Look in Acts chapter 11. God delivers the oppressed. Oppression doesn't always come in a form that is identifiable, but God's deliverance always. God's word always clear, always honest, always truthful, full of integrity and truth. Look in Acts 11, verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12, verse 1 is misplaced, so we just continue to read, same thought content. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had approached him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, a light shined in the prison, smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and did not know that it was true, which was by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He thought he was sleeping. The point is, verse 11, Peter came to himself and said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord sent his angel, and hath what? Delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from the expectation of all the people of the Jews. And then, of course, you get to verse 20, Herod wound up dying. Consequence can be a very, very rough thing to handle. Look in 2 Timothy. They prayed, God delivered. David prayed, God delivered. You pray, God delivers. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Verse 10, Thou hast known, fully known, my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me in Antioch and Iconium in Lystra. This is Paul, by way of revelation from God to Timothy. You know this, Timothy, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord did what? Delivered me. Out of all those persecutions, most of us don't have persecutions. We have oppressions, but not often persecutions. Sometimes we do. Persecutions is when they're actively after you. You know, and some people say that people are paranoid, but it's not paranoia if they are after you, right? And so we don't often hear, at least not in this wonderful country of ours, not at this point in time, don't have people actively after us. But we have individuals who are actively after our liberties under the guise of, oh, it's all just the greatest thing for everybody involved. And so we must be sharp and be as the Lord Jesus and respond to all of these things with, it is written, not necessarily out loud, but in our hearts and in our actions. Just a tremendous thing, because it says in verse 12, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Jesus Christ fully partook in flesh and blood. He's a man. That through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because fear is slavery. And oppression begins with that worry, with that doubt, and it develops. When it gets full-blown, interfere, and that's oppressive. May start out, well, you know, I'm worried about this. I'm glad you got the answer for me. I'm going to take it. I'm looking forward to this utopian lifestyle. Yeah, I'll give up this liberty. I'll grant you this because look what I'm getting in exchange for it, just like my job, right? Only to find, like the animals on Animal Farm, that the pigs are cruel. And let me tell you, the pigs are still cruel. So beware. Verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, strengthen them that are tempted. In fact, look in Hebrews 4. Skip on down to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession, our confession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what if you're tempted? Temptation is not a sin. It is the offering to sin. It's that, oh, it looks so good, you know. Aren't we having a great time drinking? You got all these ads now. Everybody's partying, having a good time. I've got a sensitive side, you know. I'm the most interesting man in the world. And you make sure you stay thirsty, my friends. All these offerings, it's just a blast. But, you know, consumption of alcohol in excess leads to alcoholism in many cases. And people get hurt. Same thing with drugs. You know, smoke this, take that. You'll feel good. It's great. Euphoria. But you know what? There's a hook, just like that fish. Reeling back in. Bite that lure. And then next thing you know, oppression sets in. And before you know it, liberty is gone. Tyranny's in charge. So it is with things in life. Often oppression comes to you in just a delightful package. We've waited years for this. Oh, thank you. This is wonderful what took place. All these great things that have happened to make our lives better, so that we can do the things that we want to do, just so long as we don't get hurt doing them. Well, there's a hook at the end. There's always a catch-22. There's always a, if thou wilt fall down and worship me, whether it be a bottle of alcohol, whether it be a bottle of pills, whether it be a bag of weed, whether it be a government, whether it be a boss, whether it be a family member, a husband, a wife, whatever it might happen to be, you don't fall down and worship it. For it is written, there's but one God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he is the author of liberty. He's the author of deliverance. Look in Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25. You must begin to hurry, though. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain, that Zion, shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. I want to be at that feast of fat things, don't you? A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain, in Zion, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for a dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands, and the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. The word victory there, translated from the Hebrew, is forever. You know, you can have a single victory where you win a battle in a war, but then there's another battle to be fought. This is a future event that's going to take place, and when it culminates in victory, that victory will be forever. Deliverance will be set in place. Liberty shall be set in place once and for all. For true liberty comes from God. Psalm 72, please. Psalm 72. I would like you to go to the fourth verse where we read, he shall judge the poor of the people, he will save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. The Darby version is, he will do justice to the afflicted of the people, he will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. Psalm 9, while we're there. Go back a few psalms to the ninth psalm, to the ninth verse. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And lastly, if you will, go two more places. Well, you know what? Let's take the time. Go to Acts 10. Go to three more places. We'll kill us for an extra couple of minutes. Acts 10. I want to read this verse with you, though you know it. How God, verse 38, Acts 10, 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You can see where oppression comes from. Now, if you would, Ecclesiastes 5, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, the 8th verse, interesting verse. Ecclesiastes 5:8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting the judgment, and violent perverting, let me read that again. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. I'd like to read you the Bullinger Companion Bible version of that. If thou seest the oppression of the needy and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a country, marvel not at the matter, for the high one above the high one regardeth, even the most high is over them. And in conclusion, where I told you to hold your place, back in Luke chapter 4, if you've left a marker there, should be swift, but you must hurry. Luke 4, verse 15. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And we'll conclude with the thought that when he, Jesus Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. That's just a little bit about oppression and deliverance.